I'm going to ask you to open up your Bibles to Titus, the book of Titus, as we continue our study of biblical eldership. This time returning to our exposition of Titus this morning, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 6. Before we get started with that, let's just go to our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we just do want to just exalt you. We want to praise you as our God eternal, our hope in life and in death, Lord God. And it is in you, in Christ alone, that we are saved and redeemed. And we just thank you that you have made us your beloved people, that you are forming us as your bride, your spotless bride, the bride of Christ. And Lord, you're conforming us to your image. And we just pray that you would continue that work today in our lives. Lord God, we just ask for your help to rightly understand the word as we look at it in regards to the qualifications of elders and how that applies to our lives individually, but also collectively as a church. And just ask that you would just do your work in our lives this morning for your glory and for your honor. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. In his book on exemplary spiritual leadership, Jerry Ragg argues that spiritual leaders must be men of integrity, because this is directly linked to their ability to spiritually influence the people that they shepherd. And Jerry explains, and I quote, that influence may be reduced to two concepts. First, living a life compelling enough to follow, and secondly, communicating a message compelling enough to hear. Let me repeat those for you. Living a life compelling enough to follow, and secondly, communicating a message compelling enough to hear. And he continues and said, those who need leadership will enjoy optimum benefit from leaders whose lives are models to emulate and whose profound insights transcend the ordinary. In the case of those who lead spiritually, the stakes are of the highest kind because of the spiritual maturity of God's people hangs in the balance, unquote. For a biblical elder, living a life compelling enough to follow means that he is above reproach, a man of integrity. And being a man of Christ-like integrity means that he is who he says he is, that who he is in public is who he is in private. And I will caveat that with saying that none of us are perfect. There's only one, Christ himself, who has ever lived the perfect life. So as we'll describe later, we're not talking about a perfect man. But it is an elder must be a man who has integrity. And the church has been many times hurt by men who lead private lives that are different from their public Christian images that they project and profess. And that's true from those who sit in the pew as well as those who sit in the pulpit. It's damaging and it's harming. Jerry Ragg provides a memorable illustration of the importance of integrity, and I'm just going to quote that for you. And this comes directly from his book on spiritual leadership. He said this, I once heard a story about a traveling salesman who was delivering a compelling presentation to the executive manager of a large company. As he was about to unveil the bottom line cost of his offer, the executive excused himself for a brief moment. In his absence, the salesman's eyes caught his rival company's letterhead on the desk. Noticing that it was part of a proposal, he strained to see his opponent's cast figures at the bottom of the page, which were unfortunately covered by the executive's soda can. Unable to restrain his curiosity and seeking to gain an advantage, he quickly lifted the can, which suddenly unleashed hundreds of tiny steel pellets, sending them all over the desk and office floor. The shocked salesman hung his head, promptly packed his proposal, and slipped away in shame. His integrity had been tested, and he had failed. This anecdotal tale graphically illustrates the importance of cultivating a heart of honesty and sincerity, a reputation for saying and living the same thing, unquote. Now, we might chuckle a little bit at that illustration of how a businessman's integrity was tested and found wanting. Churches have a scriptural and God-given mandate to test men who are elders, to test their integrity, to see that who they are in public is who they are in private. And they're to do this for both elders and deacons. And how are they to do this? How are we to look at and evaluate a man? By the qualifications given to us in Scripture. So this morning, as we return to Titus, we're going to be looking at those qualifications. God has given the church qualifications that are to be true of all biblical elders, so that the church can clearly identify these elders. It's not to hold these men up on a pedestal. These qualifications are given so that the church can clearly identify who is an elder and who is not, and that they'll know the expectations and character of the men that are leading them. In a sense, it's a form of accountability for the men who are leading the church. Let's just start with reading Titus. Pick up in verse 5, and we'll read through verse 9 this morning. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So this morning, we're going to start walking our way through Titus, and I'm going to weave into this the qualifications that we find in 1 Timothy 3 and also 1 Peter 5. So we'll weave these in together as we look at these qualifications. So we're going to put them in kind of categories of qualifications. So this morning, I want to note something that's kind of implicit in the text of Titus. It's explicit in the text of 1 Timothy 3, and that is the church is to look for men who desire the work of an elder. The church is to look for men who desire the work of an elder. And if you would, just keep your thumb in Titus for just a moment and look at 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3 says it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. The aspect of aspiring means that he is looking forward to carry on, to take up the office of the overseer. And lest you think it is merely an office, he adds there, it is a fine work he desires to do. So the church is not looking at all for men who just desire an office and don't desire the work. They're looking for men who desire the hard work of being an overseer, of being a shepherd. It's explicit, that desire is explicit in 1 Timothy 3. It is implicit in Titus in that. If you go back to Titus, you'll see in verse 5, he says, for this reason I left you in Crete. Now Paul's talking to Titus. He says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And I say it's implicit because that whole aspect of appointing a man to ministry assumes that he wants to do that. Titus isn't going to appoint a man as an elder who doesn't want to do that ministry. Titus's goal isn't to go compel men to be elders. His goal is to work with the church to identify these elders and then appoint them. That is, Titus had authority from the Apostle Paul to establish who would be elders, to finally recognize who would be the elders over a church. And this whole appointment process was to be overseen and finalized by Titus. As I mentioned before, this isn't Titus just showing up on the spot, you know, taking a quick look at the men and saying, you are elders. This is Titus going to the various churches, meeting with the churches, getting to know them, and having the churches participate in selecting men who meet these characteristics. Titus wouldn't know that because he wouldn't know these men. They were largely strangers to him. The people that made up the church would be the ones who knew these men, who knew their lives and what they were like in their businesses and in their homes. All of that would have been known. So this is a process that the appointment process is really when Titus appoints a man, it's the final step in that process. This appointment process was not intended to compel a man externally into leadership against his will. So that's why I say it's implicit in Titus 1:5. It's also explicit in 1 Peter 5. So if you want to turn there a moment, just go there briefly. 1 Peter 5, verse 2. And I'll just begin reading verse 1 so we don't begin in the middle of a sentence. Peter says, "I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness." So there, Peter is drawing out, he actually draws out the idea of compulsion. He says, a man must not serve under compulsion. Any man that you have to compel to be an elder is not a biblical elder. And why? Because he says here, it's to be done voluntarily according to the will of God. According to what God desires. So if God has made a man an overseer, and we saw from our studies before in Acts 20 that the Holy Spirit is the one who makes a man overseer ultimately. It's not the church who makes a man an overseer. The church just acknowledges the work of God in this man's life of bringing him to the place of where he wants to do the work of a shepherd and an elder. And he adds to that, not even compelled by money. So he adds, that's why he adds that, not under, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. He's doing it eagerly. He's doing it voluntarily. Is it an easy work? No. Is it a hard work? At times, yes. It's a work that requires perseverance, but it is a work that a man must desire to do and do so voluntarily. So the implications of all this is the church has to look for men who desire the work. Now, we have to sort out, by getting to know people, have to sort out whether a man is aspiring great things for himself, or whether he's really just looking to make a name for himself, or whether he's just eagerly desiring to serve. Now, how do you do that? Well, you test a man. You get to know him. You see what he's willing to do, how he's willing to serve. Is he willing to serve in any capacity in order to be a blessing to the church? Sometimes men who desire to be elders show up and they expect immediately to be given a teaching position, a position in the pulpit or other prominent role. But that's not the best way to test a man. That's a dangerous way to test a man, actually. Right? The church is to get him involved in serving. Ask him to help set up the chairs, the tables, and see how he does with that. Is he faithful in that? Can he be faithful with the little things? And if he is, then his character establishes him as someone who could be entrusted with greater things, as the scriptures say. So first of all, who does the church look for when it's looking for elders? You look for someone who desires that work. Who desires the works, not looking for a name for themselves. In actuality, who I'm looking for? I'm looking for the guy who's already shepherding, who's already helping to teach, who's already concerned about people, who's already ministering to them without even the title. I don't want the type of man who's waiting for the title to start all that, because then he's not really a shepherd at heart. So that's who you want to look for when we go to identify elders and establish elders, is that we want to look for those men who desire that work and desire it with a passion given by the Lord. Now, if we go back to Titus, we're going to see the second thing we need to look for is that we need to look for men who are above reproach. Men who are above reproach. I know I mentioned this some last week, but I want to dive deeper into it to help us understand what this means. This is drawn out in verse 6, where the first characteristic that Paul gives to Timothy, that he is gives to Titus. Titus is to appoint elders, as I directed you. That is, as I commanded, as the instruction previously given to Titus. He is writing that. He's written it in here as in a letter format, not just for Titus's recollection, but so that the churches would have a verifiable record of these characteristics. They would know that Titus just wasn't making this up. So in part, that's why the letter was written. But the first characteristic is, namely, if any man is above reproach. If any man is above reproach. The term above reproach is a compound Greek word that that if you separated them, would mean not received upon. That is, meaning no legitimate accusation is justly received. Doesn't mean the man can't be accused. And later we'll see instructions that scriptures give to protect elders from false accusations. So not every accusation is accurate, and the scriptures acknowledge that. But here we're talking about that any accusation that is thrown at an elder is, or a man desiring to be an elder, doesn't stick. It's like Teflon. I mean, there's no credibility to it. It just slides off. So the term can be translated blameless or irreproachable or even unimpeachable. Alexander Strock in his book, Biblical Eldership, explains that above reproach means unaccused. That is, one whose character or conduct is free from any damaging moral or spiritual accusations, unquote. John Kitchen, in his commentary on this, notes that the word strictly means not having been called up or arraigned before a judge. It then has the sense of being without charge or accusation and thus irreproachable. That is, when the accusations fly, it's like the district attorney looks at the evidence and says, there's no case here. We're not even going to take it to the judge because there's just not enough evidence. That's what we're talking about in a spiritual sense. So it's interesting that the term above reproach isn't just for elders. Listen, the term is used to describe the state of Christians on the day of Christ. You know, the scriptures say, when you see Christ, you will be made to be like him. Right? That is, your growth and sanctification will all become complete at that point when you see Christ, either at the day of your death or the day when Christ returns. Whatever happens first, you'll be made to be like him. Sin will be totally removed, and in that state, you're called blameless. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, listen to that. 1 Corinthians 1, 7 to 8 says, our Lord Jesus, who will also conform you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is not we ourselves who make us blameless. It is the Lord Jesus Christ from start to finish in Christ alone, right? That's what we sung. It's not just about justification. We say in Christ alone. We're talking also that it in our sanctification as well. Now, it doesn't mean we don't participate in that sanctification, so don't misunderstand that. But in the end, you become blameless by the power of Christ, our Savior, and not by your own strength. Paul emphasizes again in Colossians 1:22, he says, yet he, meaning Christ, has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Beyond reproach. That's every believer. That's not just elders. This is every believer. Everybody who believes in Jesus Christ, who is reconciled to God through Christ, is going to be made holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Now, there it's talking about a perfect beyond reproach. When you're made perfect and you're made to be like Christ, that speaks of a blamelessness which goes all the way to the heart. No matter how God searches, and he searches the inward parts and our external parts and all that we say and do, meaning there will not be one blot that God will find against you. That's what it's talking about. Ultimately, that's our future, and that's a very bright future. So what I want us to help us to see is not only what above reproach means when it's applied to elders, but also what does above reproach mean when we're talking about it ultimately, like here, as these verses indicate, that the Lord will make us all above reproach. That kind of perfection is not something that anyone obtains here on earth. Even Paul himself said he had not obtained to perfect holiness and sanctification, that he had not obtained that for which the Lord Jesus laid hold of him. And we can see that there is a slight difference in the way that Paul is using the word above reproach to Titus and Timothy than he did in writing to the Corinthian church and writing to the Colossian church. If we carefully compare the difference between how the term above reproach is used by Paul in 1 Corinthians and Colossians, and by Paul in Timothy, the letters of 1 Timothy and Titus, we will notice there's only one difference. The word is the same. It's grammatically, dictionary, the same. Look it up. It's the same word. But the difference is the audience. Difference is the audience. In 1 Corinthians and in Colossians, we're talking about a blamelessness that God declares, a blamelessness that goes to our heart, that goes to our soul, that speaks of perfect perfection. In 1 Timothy 3, 2 and Titus 1, 6, the word above reproach is judged by the church. In other words, it's judged by human beings. Those who are imperfect, you're able to see certain things, but you cannot see the heart. And it's not talking about perfection, for then no man would actually qualify to be an elder. The idea of being above reproach in the eyes of those who live around us is actually used by Paul in Philippians 2. Listen, though a different word, a Greek word is used here, it's a similar and parallel idea. So in Philippians 2, beginning at verse 14, Paul says this, "Do all things without grumbling or complaining, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world." So who's the judge? The world. The world. As we do things without grumbling or disputing, we will prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God. To whom? To God? No. God already knows who are his children. We prove ourselves, show ourselves to be children of God before the world. Right? So in part, that's why God tells us, don't grumble and complain. When you grumble and complain, you ruin your witness before the world. Right? You are called to live out your life in a manner that is blameless in that sense. It's not blameless perfectly. It's not saying that the believer is made sinless. Right? Again, scripture is very clear that the person who denies that he has sin is a liar, and the word is not, and the truth is not in him. 1 John tells us that. So as we're not talking about perfection, we're talking about in the eyes of men. Right? John Calvin highlights this truth by explaining that above reproach, and I quote, "does not mean someone who is free from every fault, for no such man could ever be found, but one marred by no disgrace that could diminish his authority. He should be a man of unblemished reputation," unquote. So above reproach means that when the church examines a man's life, a man's character, a man's family, the man's words, the man's conduct, that there is nothing that brings reproach or disgrace upon the man or upon Christ. The meaning of the word is fleshed out by the other explanations that come after it. So what is above reproach? How do you measure that? Well, in part, it's measured by everything that comes after that we'll look at later, in a few moments, looking at the husband of one wife. These things that are listed after that all fit under that main header of being above reproach. Now, lest you think that, I guess the better way to put it is to help us understand what an above reproach man looks like, we need to turn to the pages of Scripture. Can any man, such men, be found? And the answer is yes. I'll just point out a few of these. You can jot them down in your notes. I'll just read them to you. First of all, we see in Genesis 6:9 that Noah was above reproach. Genesis 6:9 says, "These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God." Again, we'll emphasize, Scripture says that none of us are perfect, no, not one. So all are sinners. So it's not saying that Noah wasn't a sinner. It's just saying that Noah was a blameless man in his time. We find the similar concept said about Job in Job chapter 1. And actually, it's interesting. It's mentioned three times in the book of Job that he's blameless. In Job 1:1, says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and the man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil." So all of those help you understand what the word blameless, or the idea of blameless and above reproach, mean. Blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. In Job 1:8, the Lord said to Satan, so we get a little peek into a conversation that occurred in heaven between God and Satan. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Again, you see the same kind of characterization. Blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. See it repeated in Job 2:4. Again, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity after he'd been taken through some severe trials. God says, and he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. So Job was even still blameless, though he had gone through this suffering of his children's death and just everything being wiped out in his life, and even having, later he would come to have these the boils on his head. This idea of being above reproach is found in the Psalms. For example, in Psalms 18, I'll turn there. If you'd like to turn there, you can just listen either way. Psalm 18 draws this out several times. And Psalm 18 is a psalm written by David. And it's a psalm that we're told that was written by David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of the song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So that's when it was written, the occasion. And if we just look at, for example, just skipping over to verse 20, it says, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God, for all his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes. Now this was before David's sin with Bathsheba, but nonetheless David was still a sinner. So again, just emphasizing the fact that before men David was blameless. And in verses 30 and 32, these are that idea is brought up again. As for God, his way is blameless. And that's really the key. Just pause there, a little commentary, side note, is the reason why we're all going to be made blameless is because God is blameless. And he's going to make us exactly in his image. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. You see, that's so key. He makes my way blameless. So again, no man, no Christian at the end of the day can ever say that they are blameless by their own strength and by their own power. It is by God's doing. Okay? That does not discount the fact that we're called to cooperate with God's work in our life. But at the end of the day, it's not us who do it. It is God who does these things. Again, we see the idea of blameless brought up again and again in the Psalms. And in Psalm 19:13, I'll just read it to you, where the psalmist says, also keep back, it's a prayer, also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I will be acquitted of great transgression. So it gives you an idea of one of the ways that God works to make us blameless. It's through our prayers, asking him to help us protect us from sins that would otherwise rule over us. Psalm 37:18 says this, the Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. Psalm 119, verse 1, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Psalm 119, verse 80, may my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I will not be ashamed. That's a great prayer, right, for your own heart. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, so that I will not be ashamed. On the day when you're evaluated, that you would not be ashamed before the Lord because of your righteousness in Christ, but also on the day when you're evaluated by other believers, that you would not be ashamed, brought to shame. Proverbs 11:20, the perverse in heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their walk are his delight. Again, we're not talking about someone who is self-righteous. We're talking about someone who is righteous in Christ, who is seeking to apply God's word to their life and is guarding their heart, their walk, the blameless have a walk that is the walk depicts form of speech talking about our lives. The blameless, the lives of the blameless are his delight. And this is brought up forward in Acts, into the New Testament, in Acts 24, verses 10 to 16. We'll just turn there for a moment and help us understand that the idea of blamelessness, above reproach, carries over from the Old Testament into the New Testament. So Acts 24, and I'd like to read verses 10 to 16. This is Paul giving a defense, one of his defenses of his ministry and work before Roman magistrates. Verse 10 says, "When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, 'Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense, since you can take notice of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men.'" Notice what he says there in verse 16. Paul said, "I do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men." So Paul himself was a blameless man. You see, the heart of it there is he's seeking to do what is right before God. That's the ultimate blamelessness. But he's also seeking to do what's right before men. That is the horizontal blamelessness. And that's carried over, this idea of blamelessness. Paul modeled it, and then it was carried over and implemented as a qualification for elders. And understand, again, just to emphasize that it's the Lord who does this work in our lives. Jude 24 says this in the conclusion of Jude. He says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever." Again, we rejoice that it's the Lord who makes any of us blameless. And a man who is called to be an elder will be blameless before the church. Blameless in his relationships with his family, his relationship with others in the church, and blameless in his characteristics, as we look at that later. Ultimately, we need to understand that the qualifications given for elders are not just for elders. They're actually qualifications that every Christian should strive for and pray for. Every Christian is called to be blameless before God. Ultimately, God desires all of his children who have come to him by faith in Jesus Christ to be above reproach, to be blameless and holy in their everyday lives. And the leaders of a local church, the elders, must be above reproach in order to help the church to grow and to lead others to become above reproach. And also to prevent the church from coming under criticism, undue criticism from the world around us. The leaders of a local church must be above reproach so they don't bring dishonor to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the church. And so they'll have credibility as they call people to believe in Jesus Christ and live holy lives. I mean, how can you have any credibility as a pastor calling people to repent of their sins and believe in Christ if you're still living as a slave to sin yourself? That just makes no sense. Men try to do it, but they fail. Sooner or later, they'll be exposed. Many men have, faithful men have acknowledged that time and truth go hand in hand. A man can hide who he is on the inside for a while, but time and truth go hand in hand. And sometimes you don't find out who he is until he dies, and then the stories come out. Right? We don't want to be people like that. We want to be people who live credibly before our Lord and our God. And what that means also is that when we sin, We don't deny it. We confess it. I mean, part of being above reproach as a human being means that when we sin against one another, we confess that sin and seek forgiveness from one another. And so, as I mentioned before, I mentioned now, the elders often have to model what repentance looks like. What does it look like to ask someone to forgive you for a harsh word or an undue criticism? Right? So the church must carefully examine men before they're appointed as elders or deacons. Men who are found to be not above reproach should be encouraged to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, recognizing it's God who is at work in you. So what do you do? What do you do when you realize that you've just blown it? You're not above reproach. You confess your sin to God, and if you sinned against somebody personally on the horizontal level, you got to go make that right too. You got to confess that to him. You got to ask him to forgive you. And then ask the Lord to help strengthen you. Whatever the particular battle is, then you got to be armed in Scripture. So that might require going to a shepherd, a pastor, and getting some help on what Scriptures apply to the battle that you are particularly facing. Just because you're not above reproach today doesn't mean you can't be above reproach in the future. And depending on the sin that has entangled you, it might take longer for you to become above reproach than other men. But just recognize that in God's sovereignty, He's going to redeem you. You're not beyond use. If you're not found to be above reproach, it doesn't make you a second class Christian. As I've said before, we're all in one family. Right? We're all on the same level. Pastors are not to be held up on some spiritual pedestal. What it means is, if you're not above reproach, you should not become an elder or deacon. But you can grow in these characteristics, and Lord willing, often you can overcome that and become the man of God that He wants you to be. It's His work that He desires in you. So don't overreact. If you're here this morning and you just say, you know, as I examine my life, I know I'm not that man. I'm not above reproach. Then confess that to the Lord and pray and ask Him to work in your life so that you will be that man of God that He wants you to be. So it's understand that. So who should a church look for when they identify biblical elders? Men who desire the work of an elder and men who are above reproach. Thirdly, and we'll just get started in this morning, we're going to look for men who are above reproach in their family leadership. We're going to look for men who are above reproach in their family leadership. As John Kitchen notes in his commentary, all true spiritual leadership begins at home. All true spiritual leadership begins at home. A man is above reproach in his family leadership when he faithfully loves his wife. And this is going to really draw out the meaning of the term. The second characteristic that Titus gives us in Titus 1:6 about being a one woman man or a husband of one wife there in Titus 1:6. In both 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:6, Paul mandates that an elder must be the husband of one wife. The fact that Paul lists this characteristic two separate times immediately after specifying that a man must be above reproach is significant, as we looked at some last week. It is a leading characteristic of what it means to be above reproach. Translated literally, the phrase would read a one-woman man. The way that it is written in the Greek, with one woman leading the phrase, emphasizes that a man is committed to one woman. The context of Titus and 1 Timothy of being above reproach helps us to understand that the word man here is referring to a husband. And in fact, when Paul uses the singular form of the word of the Greek word for man in the pastoral epistles, he's always referring to a married man. The singular form of the Greek word for woman in the pastoral epistles also designates a wife. It's just a feature. It's built in by the context of the pastoral epistles. And thus, when we think about a one-woman man, we can think about or translate it as a one-woman husband or the husband of one wife, as it is translated in the New American Standard Version. And while it's easy enough to translate, the meaning of a one-woman man or a one-husband-wife or a husband of one wife has been much debated. And I want us to go through these arguments just a little bit so that you'll be armed and, again, so you will know better what to look for and what it doesn't mean. Some believe that this phrase means that elders must be married. And to say that a man must be married is not an accurate interpretation of this phrase. As Alexander Strock explains, if Paul requires elders to be married, he flatly contradicts what he teaches in 1 Corinthians 7, where he outlines the distinct advantages of singleness and serving the Lord, and even encourages singleness for the purpose of more effective, undivided service, unquote. So Paul himself is thought to have been single. So if it was required for an elder to be married, then Paul couldn't have been an elder, which is ridiculous to say as an apostle being, and we know that we looked at earlier, Paul considered himself to be above reproach in regards to, or blameless in regards to men and God. So Paul did not write that an elder must have a wife. He could have written it differently and said that very clearly. He wrote, an elder must be a one-woman man or a husband of one wife. And understanding this phrase to mandate marriage for an elder sells the passage short on its intended meaning. I mean, just think about it. If the qualification was that a man must be married, well, any man can fulfill that. Even an unbeliever could do that. What kind of qualification would that be? Right? It wouldn't be much of one. So we have to reject that interpretation, but you'll see it sometimes brought out. And sometimes single men will have legitimate questions about whether they can be an elder or not. And the answer is they can be an elder. There is no requirement that a man be married to be an elder or a deacon. By the way, the same phrase, a husband of one wife, it also applies to a deacon, not just elders. Now, the other view is that the phrase a one-woman man means that elders must not be polygamist. Now, I will admit that for a host of reasons that we won't delve into in the scriptures, elders may not be polygamists. The New Testament flatly prohibits this. So even Christians should not be polygamist. Right? So a man who has more than one wife at a time would certainly not be a one-woman man, just to state it bluntly. And that's not at all what Paul is meaning here. In fact, there's a similar phrase. He talks about a woman. In 1 Timothy 5:9, Paul employs a similar phrase to talk about widows who should be supported by the church. And he says in 1 Timothy 5 that the widows who were one-man women are the ones, among other things, are to be the ones that the church financially supports. Again, if they don't have others and their family members to support them. And it's certainly unreasonable to think that Paul is saying that these widows could only be supported if they had not been polyandrists. Right? Polyandrist is a woman who has more than one husband. So that is that was abhorrent to the Romans and to the Jews of the day. There was no evidence that that was going on at all within the church. So, you know, clearly Paul is not talking about polyandry when he says that a woman has to be the wife of one husband. I mean, thus, it's unthinkable that Paul here, when he says that a man must be the husband of one wife, that he's addressing polygamy. I mean, so that too must be accepted to a certain extent, but it's not the root meaning of the word of what he's getting at. And another view that people take, and this gets into the sticky issue of remarriage, is that some believe that elders may marry only once. Those who take this view say the requirement Paul provides is that a man may only marry once in his lifetime, no matter the reason. In their view, men who remarry after divorce or after the death of their wife would not be qualified to be an elder. But again, I would say that this view diminishes the high view of marriage that is clearly taught in the scriptures. Paul clearly says that a widower or widow is free to remarry only in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 7:39. So if a believer's spouse dies, the wife or the husband who remains is free to remarry, Paul says, but only in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 7:39. So the phrase husband of one wife is certainly not meant to prohibit a remarried widower from becoming an elder. and many a godly man throughout history who, while serving as pastors, have suffered the pain of losing a spouse and then subsequently being given the privilege of remarriage. And in such a way where that remarriage doesn't cast doubt upon them being above reproach. So Paul teaches that there are circumstances in which divorce and remarriage is permitted. God hates divorce. That's very clear from Scripture. But it's also clear that because of sin, the Lord permits things in much the same way as Moses did in certain circumstances. For example, when a believer is married to an unbeliever, and if the unbeliever wants to leave, Paul says, let them leave. Right? The believer is not to try to constrain them to stay. It doesn't mean they shouldn't try to work it out. But at the end of the day, if the unbeliever wants to leave, Paul says to the believer, let the unbeliever leave. And then, there are cases of adultery where the Lord allows for divorce. And where the Scriptures, I believe where the Scriptures allow divorce, they would allow remarriage. So all this to say that Paul, when he says that a man must be a husband of one wife, he's not talking about the number of times married. Now, Strock notes this. He says the phrase, the husband of one wife, doesn't indicate whether Paul means one wife an entire lifetime or one wife at a time. So this phrase must be interpreted within the larger context of the Bible's overall teaching about marriage. The issue of a man who is divorced or divorced and remarried is not directly addressed by the term husband of one wife. And that's all my point here. I'm not saying that a divorced man could become an elder. I'm not saying he couldn't become an elder. All I'm saying is the phrase husband of one wife doesn't address that issue. It addresses the issue of being above reproach. If the man is married, is he above reproach in that marriage? The issue of divorce and remarriage has to be wisely vetted out by the church as they understand the man and his history and all of that that goes along with that. Many times, because of the messiness of divorce and how just how messy and painful it is, it's very unlikely that a man who's gone through divorce would actually be above reproach, that he wouldn't have things that would cause disrepute upon the church or upon himself. Even sometimes when that divorce happens before he becomes a Christian, there are times where it's just better that he not be an elder. But again, the term a one-woman man, a husband of one wife, doesn't give us guidance as to whether a divorced man should be allowed to be a divorced and remarried man who is above reproach should be allowed to be an elder or not. We just have to use much wisdom in looking at the specific situation of that case. So Paul's primary focus with the phrase husband of one wife is on the present condition of the man's relationship to his wife. Is the man currently above reproach in his marriage? So the last interpretation, the one that I would argue is the right interpretation, is that the term husband of one wife means elders must be maritally and sexually above reproach. And this view, which I see as having the most biblical support, says that Paul is laying out a requirement for a faithful, biblical, monogamous marriage. This requirement means that elders must not be involved with polygamy, concubinage, homosexuality, transsexuality, or any questionable or illicit sexual relationship that God's word clearly prohibits. But the qualification goes beyond just what a man does. What a man does and how he lives that out is viewable by the church. But understand, at the heart of the term, it goes to the heart of a man. The elder must not be a looker, as we go in the colloquial language. The man must not be a looker. He must guard his eyes. He must be a one-woman man who is fully devoted to his wife in his thought life and in his actual life. Listen, as John MacArthur further defines what it means to be a one-woman man. Being the husband of one wife refers to the singularity of a man's faithfulness to the woman who is his wife and implies inner as well as outward sexual purity. It is quite possible and all too common for a husband to be married to only one woman, yet not be a one-woman man, because he has sexual desires for other women besides his wife, or engages in impure behavior with other women. At last, a man will be evaluated as a husband whether or not he ever commits sexual, physical adultery, commits moral adultery, if he abhors sexual desire for other women other than his wife. He is not the one woman man. I messed up my notes totally on that. And so that's why I struggled. It's not John MacArthur. It's Mark Rice that has the problem. But the point of what he's trying to say is, what does it profit if a man has one wife, but all the while he is committing adultery in his heart, even if he doesn't have physical adultery? An elder, and MacArthur continues, an elder must have an unsullied lifelong reputation for devotion to his spouse and to sexual purity. When a church brings a morally corrupted man into leadership, or brings him back into leadership after serious moral sin, it does so in serious contradiction to God's standards and will. Unquote. And far too many churches rush a man back into ministry, right? So delving into the issue of whether a pastor who commits sexual adultery is ever eligible again to be a pastor, that's a whole nother sermon that I won't go into today. But the issue here is, far too many churches rush a man back into the pulpit just because he's a good teacher. And we must not be that way. We must put up a guard. It takes the whole issue of adultery is one that strikes deep into the heart of a marriage. And it takes a long time to prove yourself to be above reproach. It's not impossible, but it takes a long pattern of faithfulness after that. And just having a pastor go to counseling for like 6 weeks or even 6 months and then get him back in the pulpit is not right. It's not right at all. That man is not above reproach. There's still ill repute about his reputation in the community. You know, talk to me after 6 years at least. Right? That's what we're talking about. Now, understand that developing this kind of heart for your wife doesn't happen by accident. Our world is geared to pull husbands away from their wives. Why? Because that's what Satan's strategy is. The world, the flesh, and the devil, all of it rages against a man. So this does not happen by accident. This happens by the work of God. This happens by a man guarding his heart. Proverbs 4:23 says to watch over your heart with all diligence. From it flow the springs of life. So it is a synergistic work between God and the man to guard his heart, to guard his eyes. It's a man who will not look at a woman with lust. It doesn't mean he's not tempted. It means he will not entertain that temptation. That's the man that we want to look for, because that's the man who can be trusted when you leave the room. That's the man who can be trusted to look at the, if you're in a business deal, that's the man you could leave the opponent's offer right on the table and he's not going to touch it. He's not going to lift the can. He's not going to abuse your wife. He's not going to abuse your daughter. That's the man that you can be trusted. And that's at the heart of all this. If a man can be trusted in this way with this major event in his marital relationship, then he can be trusted with the greater relationship within the church. And the reason why there is such an abhorrent problem with pastors who commit adultery end up abusing children is because churches have not followed through with carefully examining the man. I'm not saying that we can be perfect with it. I'm not saying if we do this, it will be absolutely guaranteed not to have these kind of men. But what I'm saying is that far too many churches just rush a man to become an elder because he's a good business leader, he's a good natural leader, or fill in the blank. They don't take enough time to examine a man, to get to know him, where these things can be exposed. Now understand, men, that, and women, I was particularly aiming this at men, but But women too can be guilty of lust and allowing your eyes and your thoughts to go places God does not want it to go. So what do you do if you've already done that? What do you do if your mind's in the gutter? What we talked about earlier, repent of your sins. It is not too late. Right? It is not. Satan wants you to think that it's too late. He wants you to think that it's too late, that you're beyond hope. You're not beyond hope. Right? So if you're being convicted of sin, don't ignore it. That's the worst thing you could do, is to ignore your sin and procrastinate. Procrastination's a tool of the devil. Don't procrastinate. Repent of your sins. Ask the Lord to forgive you. If you have not confessed the Lord as your Lord and Savior, you must do that, or you will never win the battle over sin. You just never will. Because only God can give you the strength over that. Anybody who is not a believer in Christ is a slave of sin. So again, that's an indicator of something going on in your heart. If the sin, whatever it is, we're talking about sexual sin, but it could be any kind of sin. If there's a sin that's hounding you in your life and you feel like you're a slave to that sin, very well could be you're still a slave to sin and you're not converted to Christ. And you need to come to know Him and to feel and to be regenerated so that you'll know the power of God to overcome sin. I'm not saying believers can't sin. We know they do, right? All of us in the room who are believers know that experience. But when we sin, we are called to repent and ask the Lord to forgive us, primarily because it's a sin against Him, but also to ask those who we sin against to forgive us, to confess our sins. And we know that as we confess our sins, the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, we remember the forgiveness part. But as we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Lord has a great plan to make all of us, all of His children, blameless. And we'll see that more in Titus. It's really one of the themes in Titus, about living holy lives. And you'll see that as we get farther along in Titus. This morning, we're going to stop there. Next week, we're going to continue on the idea of looking and evaluating a man who is above reproach in his family leadership by looking at how he manages his household, how he manages his children, and then we'll move on from there. Well, let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we just stand in awe of You. You alone are holy, truly holy and blameless. And Lord, everybody else, all of us are, Lord, are not. And we just want to thank You for not just judging us as our sins deserve, but by giving us a Savior who is Christ our Lord, who works to call us to Himself. And Lord, for giving us eyes to see and a heart that is teachable. And Lord, I God, I just ask that You'll continue to work in our lives, conforming us to the image of Christ until the day where we are perfected and to be like You in the perfect sense of being above reproach. Until then, Lord, help us to persevere, to continue to grow in Christ and in righteousness for the glory of God, our Savior, and for the effectiveness of our witness before the world. Oh God, help us in these dark hours to shine as bright lights in the world, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Christ our Lord to everyone around us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Pastor Mark Rice from Medina Bible Church in Medina, Ohio. You can find church information, Mark's complete sermon library, and other helpful materials at medinabible.org. This message is copyrighted by Mark Rice. All rights reserved.